Right, so we're going to come to this evening's reading. But for this evening's reading, as you've been sat down already for a while, Jay feels you need to stand. Don't shoot the messenger. So if you could please stand, I'm going to read. And you can just follow us along. And be thankful I'm not wearing what I was wearing yesterday at the Blight Party. So today we are reading, we're rejoining Esther after a short break. And we're in Esther chapter 5, and that's on page 504. And we're reading from verses 1 to 14. So that's Esther chapter 5, reading from verses 1 to 14. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace, in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold sceptre that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the sceptre. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what is your petition? It will be given to you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favour, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfil my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Haman went out that day, happy in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honoured him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. And that's not all. Haman added, "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Have a pole set up, reaching to a height of 50 cubits, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself." This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. This is the Lord's word.
Thank you, Victoria. Let's pray as we focus on God's word. Yes, Heavenly Father, we have stood in your presence tonight to read together your word. And as we sit now, we pray that you would help us to listen to you. We thank you that every word of your scripture has purpose, has meaning, and is there for us, for our teaching, for our, at times, rebuking, for our encouragement. And they are words of truth, and the Holy Spirit promises to lead us into all truth if we seek it. So we pray the Lord, yes, this evening, come through your Holy Spirit, be with me as I speak, and be with all as we listen, that we apply your word to our lives and our heart today, and that you would maintain that ministry of changing your people from glory to glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening we come back, we resume our studies in the book of Esther. We've had a break for 3 weeks, and now we've come back to it. And as we do, we're coming back into this exciting book in the Old Testament, which perhaps not all of us have read in full before. But before we get back, I probably need to make a confession, which may not endear me to some of you here. And that is that I really detest TV soaps. Please forgive me. But having said that, the book of Esther is a bit like a TV soap, because at the end of every chapter, you're left with a cliffhanger, with that dramatic suspense. And you can almost hear the East Enders drum roll in the background, wondering what's going to happen next. This is so exciting. Well, I think that will certainly prove to be the case this evening as we look into chapter 5. But before we do so, we really need to just recap in terms of what was covered in the four previous chapters and to remind us of the events, but also to remind us of the characters that keep cropping up in this story of Esther. So in chapter 1, we in effect were reminded that this is not a fictional TV drama, but actually a true historical event. The setting was in the kingdom of Persia, and King Xerxes, who was reigning over a vast empire that included some of the Jews that had been exiled from the Promised Land. The king, as was his wont, held a splendid banquet, and during the course of that, summoned his wife, the queen, Queen Vashti, to attend. But she refuses. Point of high drama. What is going to happen next? Well, what happened next was that she is deposed. She loses her position for defying the king. And the king is encouraged by his counselors to find a new queen. So in chapter 2, we learnt how Esther, who was a Jewess in exile, was taken into the household, into the harem of King Xerxes, and found special favor. And as a result, she was made queen. But she did not reveal her background. She did not reveal that she was a Jewess. In chapter 2, we also met another character, Mordecai. Now, he was a cousin of Esther, but in effect had taken on a parental role of bringing her up when her parents had died. He was a good man. And one of the good deeds that he did was to detect a plot to assassinate King Xerxes. So he saved the life of the king. In chapter 3, we have another character, Haman. A noble and an official who was, well, he was going up the social scale, going up the ladder, because he was honoured again and again. He rose in prestige and was given special privileges by the king. And one of those was that, yes, well, the people should actually honour Haman by bowing down to him. A special sign, in effect, of the king's favour on the life of Haman. But Mordecai, that good man that we came across in chapter 2, refused to bow down to Haman. And that infuriated Haman. And in response, Haman offers the king a large financial donation if the king makes an edict that all the Jews in the kingdom of Persia should be annihilated. Now, the king refuses the money, but he agrees to publish that edict. And so the life of all the Jews in the kingdom are at risk, and a date is set and published for their extermination. And then last time in chapter 4, we have Mordecai challenging Esther regarding this announcement of the Jews to be exterminated. And he tells her that she is in a special position to influence what is going on. Well, her reaction was not entirely positive at that point, Because she says, well, I cannot just go into the king. I can't enter the king's presence unless I am called. If I go into his presence and I displease him, then my life is at risk. Look what happened to Queen Vashti. Same could happen to me. And therefore my influence would be lost. But she agrees. Yes, perhaps she has a special role to play. And she agrees to approach the king, knowing that it puts her life at risk. But in doing so, she instructs the local Jews to pray for her. And she promises to fast for 3 days. And at the end of the last time we met, we have those ringing words at the very end of Esther saying, well, I'm going to do it, and if I perish, I perish. If I die, I die. And again, you can hear that drum roll in the background. A moment of high drama, of high suspense, and we're left wondering what is going to happen now. So today we come on to chapter 5 and the continuing story of Esther. So Esther has agreed to put her life at risk, in danger, on behalf of her people, the Jews. But in doing that, she has fasted, and tradition is that prayer goes with fasting. So she had prepared herself for the ordeal. And so in verse 1 of Esther 5, we read on the third day, that's the third day of fasting and praying, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace, in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. So she enters, not knowing whether by doing that she's going to incur the king's wrath and judgment. Now, if we have read the story of Esther, we know the end. But Esther did not know the end. For her, this was a moment of real tension, of high drama. She's preparing to go into the king's presence without being called, without being summoned, to make a plea on behalf of God's people, knowing that at any point the king could turn against her and that would be the end of everything. So what response does she get? Well, in verse 2, it's promising. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. So, yes, she meets with a favorable response. And the king then speaks in verse 3. The king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you." Well, this sounds promising, doesn't it? The king is offering half the kingdom. Well, we're probably not meant to take that literally. It was a phrase to use to indicate, yes, I'm open to what you're going to ask for. But it is a clear indication that she has achieved the favour of the king. So it's a good sign. So all is going well for Esther at this point. She knows she's got a job to do. She knows it's important. She knows that, yes, potentially her life is at risk. So how does she react when she gets this positive response? She has this opportunity of making this plea on behalf of her people, the Jews within the kingdom. Well, surprisingly, what she doesn't do is pour out her soul at this point. At this opportunity that she has to speak to the king, she doesn't do it. So verse 4, this is what happens. "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." Bring Haman at once, the king said, so that we may do what Esther asks. So she doesn't immediately press her case. She's got the opportunity to do so, but doesn't do so. Instead, she invites the king and Haman to a banquet. So potentially, Esther runs the risk of angering the king by not directly answering his question. But nevertheless, he agrees to the banquet. And the action continues then in verses 6 to 8, where we're at the banquet, in verse 6, and the king repeats his question, his request. As they were drinking wine, the king again asks Esther, "Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." So yes, again, Esther does not immediately take the opportunity of pleading the cause of the Jews, even though the king appears to be very open, very positive. But she doesn't do so. What does she do? Verse 7. "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." So she repeats the offer of a banquet. She's done it once. The king then said, "Well, tell me, what is it you want?" And she says again, "Well, come to the banquet tomorrow, and then I'll tell you." So what is she doing? Is she prevaricating? Is she losing her nerve each time, failing to do that which she's being asked to do? Or is she building up to a climax? Well, it's certainly clear from these verses that she's not putting things off indefinitely, because she promises to answer the king tomorrow. So she's not giving way each time. There's that sense that she knows what she is doing. So there'll be no escaping that commitment that she's made, that at the foreign banquet, she will come out with her request. Now, the cynic might say, what with all this banqueting going on, that this is a biblical example of the saying, "The way to a man's heart is through his stomach." Well, I don't think that is true in this case. It may be the cynic's response. But perhaps she is seeking to enhance the prospect of success by increasing her standing with the king, to prepare the ground for success, rather than jumping at the first opportunity and perhaps then risking failure. And that perhaps is wisdom in action. Perhaps so often we tend just to jump in when we think we've got the first opportunity, rather than preparing the ground for what we are seeking to achieve. So in the first half of this chapter, we have this focus very much on Esther and her interaction with the king. And then suddenly, the whole scene changes. We haven't resolved the issue of where this is leading, but the whole focus in verses 9 to 14 shifts to that of Haman. This Haman who was plotting to annihilate the Jews within the kingdom. So in verse 9 we read, "Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. So what's revealed here is very much an example of mixed emotions. The one moment he's happy and in high spirits, delighted with everything that's going on, and being specially privileged, and then he's filled with rage the next. He is consumed with hatred of Mordecai, the very sight of Mordecai, and Mordecai's refusal to acknowledge his greatness fills him with rage. And later on in verse 13, he refers to Mordecai as that Jew, really despising at a very personal level Mordecai, the good man Mordecai. So what does he do? Well, he seeks comfort in his own home with his family and his friends. So from, verse 10, halfway through 10, calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above all the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. So we see here that his hatred outweighs his elation. So although he's been highly honoured by the king, and indeed by Esther, and has had these special privileges bestowed upon him, they become nothing to what his reaction of seeing Mordecai, who refuses to bow down and honour him. And perhaps so often we seek satisfaction in life regardless of how we achieve it. So how is this problem solved? Well, Mordecai's family, his friends, tell him to take control of the situation and arrange the impaling of Mordecai. So they say to him, have a pole set up reaching to a height of 50 cubits. And if you're wondering what that is, that's 23 metres, which is pretty high. And ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourselves. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. So at the end of this chapter, we are left with not just one, but several East Ender cliffhangers. Because the threat to annihilate the Jews is still in force. And indeed, it's getting closer by the day. Esther's life is still in jeopardy. The king's mood could change at any point. And now we have Mordecai's imminent death. It's been plotted and preparations made to happen on the following day. And it even looks as if Esther's delay in pleading the cause of the Jews with the king is actually going to cost Mordecai's life, because he's going to die the following day. If she doesn't get on and do something, he could pay the price. And we also have the situation that Esther has invited Haman, really her principal enemy, to a further banquet. And at that banquet, she will reveal her request to the king. So again, can't you hear that EastEnders drum roll going on? Several times over, perhaps. So you will have to come back next week and see what happens in the next thrilling instalment of Esther, the TV soap. So what? Really, what is this all about? What is the relevance of this to us today? We are not faced as a body of people with destruction by a hate-filled opponent.
So what is this all about?
Well, I think as Jay indicated at the beginning of the service, all of Scripture is there for a purpose. It is there for our benefit. And so what is there in this chapter that speaks to us today and has relevance to us today? Well, can I suggest that what we do see in this chapter, and we see it really in the two halves, the focus on Esther and then the focus on Haman, is we see really a graphic and contrasting picture of how we approach and react to the circumstances in life, whether they are good circumstances or whether they are circumstances that cause us some distress. What might those examples be for us today? Well, they're too numerous to cover, but it may be a boss at work that's really difficult to get on with, who always seems to be on our back, appears to be unreasonable, and that whatever we do, it never pleases them. Perhaps we have been passed over for promotion, and we find that very difficult to cope with. Perhaps we have the experience of difficult relationships at work or at home, and that has that terrible effect upon the way that we see the world around us. It might be financial setbacks, that sense of, well, we never have enough. As soon as we think we have, something else comes along, and it's gone. Perhaps it's job uncertainty. Perhaps it's friends that betray us, let us down. Perhaps it's unfulfilled ambitions. Perhaps it's illness that hits when we don't want it to. And so often, when those circumstances of life come along, often our desires to actually get in control, be in control, take control, be master of our own destinies. Where does that lead? Well, often it leads us to become assertive, manipulative, aggressive. And if not that, we can go the other way and just get demoralized, depressed, and feel that we're just totally unworthy. So let's have a look at these two contrasting characters in this chapter of Esther. And let us analyze how they reacted to the different circumstances that they found themselves in. So let's start by looking at Haman. Now, Haman really had everything. He had a good experience of life, it would seem. And his response really was to boast. He puffs himself up, he brings glory to himself and to his own endeavours. So in verse 11, yes, Haman boasted about his vast wealth, his many sons, the way the king had elevated him and honoured him, and how really he was just way above all the other nobles and officials, and that he was specially in with Queen Esther. So yeah, he was doing well. But he was placing his confidence in himself, in his status, his wealth, his social standing, and his achievements. Are we like that at times? Yet having had all of that, as we read earlier, the sight of Mordecai brings out this deep, almost uncontrollable reaction of hatred. He was filled with rage, overwhelmed with rage. It just took control of him. And he's riled at the fact that Mordecai will not give him honour. All this gives me no satisfaction, it says in verse 13. Being highly honoured by the king and queen was actually not enough for him. Are we like that? Are we perhaps very privileged, and yet there is something that's gone on, perhaps somebody's upset us, and that just consumes us. And we forget all the ways in which God has blessed us,
and we focused on this negative thing, and actually it takes over and it begins to control how we live. But also let's note that Haman listened to bad advice in verse 14. Really, he was listening to those who wanted to give him the answer that he wanted. They said, well, just sort this out. Just get rid of the man. And that's the end of it. You'll be all right then. Everything will be absolutely hunky-dory. Was it merely wise advice? No, he listens to that, which is bad. In contrast, we have Esther. And the marked contrast here is that Esther knew that she was not in control of events. But she knew who was in control of events. She knew God, who was sovereign in the affairs of mankind. She trusts in God, who works all things according to his will. And although we're not specifically told in the book of Esther, I think it is a safe assumption that we can say that through Mordecai, having been brought up by Mordecai, she had learnt what God had done in the past on behalf of his people. How the Lord had called Abraham out to be the father of a special nation, a special people, and how God had promised that through that people, the whole earth will be blessed and will put right that which man had put wrong. She had learnt about the deeds of that God who had been faithful to his chosen people in delivering them from captivity and taking them into the promised land. And no doubt would have been told of the promises of God, that even though they would be taken into exile, that even in exile, he would hear their prayers to be delivered. So she's putting her trust in the God that she's learnt of, knowing that he is in control, rather than pretending that she was in control. But neither does she take a fatalistic approach, that is to say, an approach that says, well, this is all too much for me, God is great, therefore I don't have to do anything. He's in control of everything. I can just sit back and just see what happens. Well, what will be, will be. No, she puts her trust and her faith in God into action. She does something. She's not passive. She prays, she fasts, she acts, but acts trusting that the Lord will bring things out in the right way. She doesn't know how it's going to happen, but she trusts in that God. And in acting in faith and trusting God for the outcome, she acts with humility. So she handles the king with humility and respect. So her first words to him are, well, if it pleases the king. She's not pressing herself in. She's not saying, I want, I need, I must have. You must listen to me. Her approach is, if it pleases the king, may I find favor, come to a banquet. That is her approach. And Esther is playing perhaps a longer game, while Haman is desperate for action now. He wants things sorted now. He wants to be the one in control. Get it dealt with, out of the way, then he can enjoy life. But she acts with wisdom and discernment and with that subtlety of approach that is effective and doesn't have that need to rush into action out of a sense of desperation or indeed of fear. So she's able to face that difficult circumstance with a calm confidence and tranquility, because she knows that God is in control, and while she doesn't know what the outcome is going to be, she knows that she can trust God to help her in the role she has to play. And another contrast with Haman is, well, she has listened to godly advice from Mordecai, and that's in the previous chapter. He counsels her and advises her that, yes, she may not want to be put in the special position of pleading on behalf of her people, but Mordecai says, but you're the one to do it, and perhaps you're there for just this very purpose. So she listens to that advice. So she listens to godly advice. Haman did not. So how do we react to these adverse circumstances in life that we face? And we all have them. Or when we're especially blessed, and I trust that we also know that. There are good times in our lives, but there are also bad times and sad times in our lives. And when we face those circumstances, are we more like Haman, seeking to be in control? Or are we more like Esther, knowing that we're not, but trusting in a God who is? And if we think that we're more like Haman, well, is it possible to change? Or are we just stuck in a particular way of behaving and of reacting? Well, let's look, cross into the New Testament for a practical example of how change is possible. Let's not live our lives thinking, well, I can't change what I'm doing. I can't change the way in which I face circumstances. Life is life. I am the person I am. We just have to muddle along. Well, that's not true. So let's look in the New Testament to the life of Paul. That's a very easy example. But it is quite striking, really, that before he was converted, Paul was really a bit like Haman. Because Paul had a lot to shout about. He had a good CV, we might say, for a Jew. And we read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, you don't need to look it up, that this is a way that he could legitimately have described himself, and at one point did in his life, that he was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. You know, he's saying, you can't get a better Jew than me. My pedigree is superb. My status is secured. You can't beat this. And I'm also pretty clever. Intellectually, I'm a Pharisee. I know the scriptures. I know what they mean. Therefore, you know, you need to look up to me. And at the same time, a bit like Haman, he was one who at times was filled with hatred, because what he didn't like was the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he didn't like those who responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he believed he had a real God-given ministry to go around wiping out the early Christians. So he went from town to town, synagogue from synagogue, as it were, dragging out the newly converted Christians, putting them in prison, persecuting them, and even resulting in their death. So, see, his life was also filled with that hatred of others. But then, Jesus met with him, and he was thoroughly converted. And that, as it should with all of us, changed his thinking, changed his mindset, changed his character, and changed his behavior. And all of that is through the work of the Holy Spirit as he leads us into a full understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it is so much more than just receiving forgiveness. It's about the ability to change the way we live so it's more in conformity with the character of God and the word of God, and that he can use us in ways of ministry that are way beyond our expectation or imagination. And that enabled Paul to face incredible adverse circumstances in his life. He had his highs. He knew the privilege of seeing people converted through his preaching, and that was great. What a privilege that must have been. But also, there were many downsides to being a minister of the gospel. And he describes some of those experiences in 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, over from verses 23. And this is what he has to say. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, that's 39. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have laboured and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Well, I wonder how you would react if you've been through just one of those things time and time again. That's a lot of hardship. But how did Paul react? Well, you can see it in many of his other writings. The response is, let's rejoice. Let's rejoice because, yes, this may be painful, but it's all part of advancing the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's all part of God working out his salvation in me. So Paul's life was changed. He did move from being a Haman to being Esther, where he knew the law was in control and the law was able to do all things through him as long as he put his trust in him. And Paul also went on to say in Philippians, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That almost echoes Esther's words, if I perish, I perish. And they're both saying, well, I'm living here for God. He is in control. He knows what is best. And that will come true. Now, Paul had the benefit of knowing the fullness of the gospel, of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew for him, well, he couldn't lose. If he stayed alive, he had the benefit of being able to preach the gospel, whatever the hardships, but it was advancing the kingdom of God. And if he died, well, that meant he was with the Lord in heaven. And what could be better than that? He says, I can't lose. I'm able to face all the circumstances of life because I can't lose. If I'm trusting the Lord Jesus, I can't lose. Doesn't promise a life that is trouble-free, but enables a life whereby we can face each day with confidence, knowing that the Lord is in control and that he's able to help us in every single circumstance. So Paul's was a life transformed by the power of Christ in him. And I think so often the danger is that we think, well, that's Paul. I'm different. I can't be like that. My life can't be transformed to that extent. Well, Paul was not an exception. He was an exceptional person, but he is there as an example of what is possible to us. And we should never deny that that is an example. We should never say that is not possible for me. That the Lord is not able to work in a powerful way in our own lives. We just need to let the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit to infuse and influence our daily lives. So the way we choose to live does not have to be dominated by the circumstances of life, but we are able to face those circumstances, whether good or bad, because we know that God, the Lord, is in control and that as his people, we can trust him for all things and at all times and in all circumstances. That was the secret of Esther. She reacted to the life-threatening circumstances in which she had been placed, in which she found herself. She didn't rely on her own abilities, but she trusted in the sovereign, almighty God, who had worked great things in the past and who she trusted to act rightly in the circumstances that she was facing. So, please do come back next week to see how the story unfolds. It's not resolved yet. But perhaps in the meantime, over the next week, can I encourage you to take time to reflect on your life and how you respond to the highs and lows of personal experience. And may that reflection lead you to know more of Christ in your lives every day. Let's pray. Yes, Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you that there is purpose in every line, in every word. And we pray that as we have reflected on the life of Esther and as it's unfolded week by week, we pray that you would help us to have that inner quiet confidence that you are in control of all things, and that you can enable us to face all the circumstances of life in a way which is in conformity with your purpose for us, that puts our trust in you, that we walk in faith, knowing that you are in control of all things, that we can look to you in every circumstance, and that while you do not promise us an easy time, you always promise to be with us, you always promise to give us wisdom if we seek it, you always promise to guide us every step if we seek that guidance. So, Father, help us to be people of your word, that we would devour the teaching that is within it, and that we would be prepared to submit our lives to a constant process of change as you work in us, that we would seek to be like godly Esther rather than Haman, who just reflects that natural character of fallen mankind. So be with us, Lord, we pray, as we reflect, and as we reflect, speak to us, and as we respond, change us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.